The topic before us tonight is Christian giving. As you may have guessed from the readings from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and my first heading is Legitimate Flesh and Blood Reasons for Christian Giving. In human terms alone, there is much at stake here, nothing less than the funding of gospel ministry, the very work of evangelism and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. After all, that's the sum of individual Christian ministers' labours, and putting aside the valuable work of sound parachurch ministries such as Open Air Mission, Lovewise and Creation Ministries, it's through full-time pastors in local churches that much of the work is done. They are God's instruments in speaking the words of life and building up believers in the Christian faith. So important is this topic that in the Old Testament law, God gave careful instructions about the maintenance of the Levites. He clearly foresaw the need for this, naturally selfish and greedy as we are. In the gospel age, in which grace has superseded the law, there appears to be a lack of adequate provision for the true Church of Jesus Christ. So wrote William Perkins in 1592, and still true today. Being a minister for many is a clear road to poverty. And yet, don't we want the most capable and godly men to follow their call? I think of the debate surrounding MPs. Now, there was a scandal, wasn't there? I mean, they're one level up from bankers, it would seem, in our country's estimation at the moment. There was a scandal around the expenses, around second homes and having moats cleaned and so on. And the Liberal Democrats, they famously, well, they went for a trouser press or something, didn't they? So there was a great furore about this. And in the ensuing debate since, there has been some call, not a popular call, but there's been some call to increase the MPs' salaries and do away with expenses completely. And the idea behind this, of course, is that you pay a fairly decent salary to people, you know, high compared with most of us, but decent for these hopefully capable men and women to do this job, then you're going to get the right sort of calibre of people. Because if not, it's simply going to be the gentry or those from, you know, moneyed backgrounds that will be able to afford to do it, or perhaps those of low ability to whom the modest sums seem like a fortune. How much the more with ministers? Bearing in mind, as William Plumer says in his classic treatise, Rock of Our Salvation, one well-qualified laborious minister is commonly far more useful than two men of equal talents in any other calling. And I remember seeing an advert for a Church of England advert in a newspaper saying, are you fed up and worn out? Come and try the Church of England for a job sort of thing. These are not the sort of men that we want, are they? Is the lack of well-qualified ministers one reason why we don't have revival? That there are too few men to cope? Plumer, writing in the mid-19th century, goes on to say, our young men must freely give themselves to the work of the ministry at home and abroad. Parents must cheerfully give their sons to this service. Perkins says that as men of flesh and blood, it's a flesh and blood argument we need, especially when we consider the responsibility of the job. We're caring here for men's souls. We have their eternal destinies at stake. And the contempt which a true minister of the gospel is often held. Nobody wants to hear the truth, of course, and even within our churches, if we have unbelievers, they won't necessarily appreciate the firm gospel message and convicting power that they're hearing from the word of God. This is right, that whilst there is indeed a divine calling, and faith and obedience are required above all, the reality is that many men defer responding to it because of this flesh and blood stuff. We can think of Jonah, can't we? We can think of Jonah heading towards Tarshish rather than to his mission field in Nineveh. I think of one very well-respected reformed minister who told me recently that he put off this divine call, he felt called to the ministry, for, I have to be honest, a couple of decades before he responded to it because his business was doing quite well and he was reasonably comfortable in the station where he was. Other parts of the church, in its broadest sense, and I really do mean its broadest sense, the Roman Catholics, for example, seemed to fund the training of their priests and put them into roles in a more lavish sort of way than we might experience in the circles in which we follow. In the Church of England, it's the same in many parts. I met a young man recently, a very earnest young man, who was going down to Oak Hill College in London, and he was taking his wife and two children. I think they were hoping to be put up in accommodation down there as part of the 938 scheme, which looks for apprentices to work within the mission field at home and abroad, and it resources them well. We can commend them for that, and that's much good comes from it. There are well-resourced programs, but typically funding is a problem. In this month's, or it's last month's now, but in July's copy of Evangelical Times, there's an article about an integrated ministry, essentially a scheme of looking for those who can support themselves through some sort of modern-day tent-making job. Although the Apostle Paul did work with his hands, and we can think of many men and women who were indebted to, who also followed this principle, such as William Carey, the biblical ideal, for example, seen in 1 Timothy 5:17, is that full-time gospel preachers should be supported by their churches, in that way able to focus on the word and prayer. It's true that in many countries, missionaries have to take secular jobs as a means of entry, but they argue that because people have, and I quote, gradually become more insensitized or even hostile to traditional Christian church forms and evangelistic methods, end quote, the sort of businesses and other platforms they're seeking to promote are a useful new way of spreading the gospel. This is to take a wrong turning and demonstrates a lack of faith in Bible-given means. Further, the danger is that the businesses become the main focus, and very often good works alone will result with little or no gospel ministry. And one book I read, tackling the subject of funding gospel ministry, put forward this sort of model. Normal Christian development might be build on workplace experience and with Christian service, which in turn might enable one to test with others whether your gifts match your role or aspirations. In a way, so far so good, absolutely yes to testing by serving first. But the writer goes on, an attractive option for some is to retire in their 50s with a reasonable degree of financial security, and unless there is ill health, this opens up perhaps 2 decades of active ministry. In other words, save up for ministry or inherit some money. It limits Christian ministry in the same way we're in danger of limiting membership of Parliament, against which Jesus called fishermen to be fishers of men. The key, though, is in the faulty premise that this is a human choice at all. The same writer says that he's been tempted at times and has watched with a little envy as a few of my friends have taken the plunge and moved into a new ministry. The biblical basis for the doctrine of a divine call can be found in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 23:21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And in the New Testament, in Acts 13:2, where the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The church has to distinguish the divine call, typically through providing the opportunity to exercise and recognize. In other words, give opportunities to preach and teach and see if the individual possesses the necessary gifts. And the opinions of spiritual men and women should also be sought to ensure the individual does not think too highly of himself. From the individual's perspective, the word of God being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, there should be some indication of the divine will through personal scripture reading and the development over time of a strong and irresistible desire to engage in the work of the ministry. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay, so much for these flesh and blood reasons for Christian giving. We can go way too far here. And the flesh can lead us far astray. So my second heading is faulty theology and faulty motives for giving. First thing to say that this is not a detailed message about the errors of the prosperity gospel and greedy teachers of it. They are well documented, and indeed our own pastor has preached extensively on the subject and even spoken on television about it. But we will note that at heart, where proponents of this idea go wrong is in their motive. That's what this evening's message is really about, one's motive for giving. And what they focus on is giving for what you'll get in return, feeding on our natural greed. This is quite the opposite of how the Macedonians are said to have given their very selves in 2 Corinthians. They didn't do it because they wanted anything in return, although, as we'll see in chapter 9, we do read that the Lord does give back, but the key to this is one's motivation. We must never lose sight of that. In respect to the faulty theology, teachers of the prosperity gospel do attempt to provide biblical support for what they say, but are they rightly dividing the word of truth, or is this a knowing, or more charitably, an unknowing sleight of hand and faulty interpretation? Well, we must always apply certain principles if we're to correctly interpret Scripture. One simple but crucial principle in interpreting a passage is comparing one Scripture with another. Peter Masters explains this principle, called the analogy of faith, by saying that every correct understanding of a text in the Bible will agree with the chief doctrines drawn from passages clearly dealing with the same subject. The 1689 Baptist and Westminster Confessions both state the infallible rule of interpretation is Scripture itself. The true sense must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So our reasoning may therefore, in this instance, proceed something like this. As followers of the persecuted Christ, we are to expect persecution. We're to expect trials. As Christ had nowhere to lay his head, we might reason that we're more likely to be poor than rich. Certainly we know it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then we might recall that being afflicted doesn't mean being out of God's favour, quite the opposite. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Augustine said on the subject, "Is that thy faith? Did I promise temporal prosperity to you? Were you made Christian that you might flourish in this world?" And finally, from Luke 14, using this analogy of faith, we might recall that we're to look for nothing in return. Neither is this a message really about tithing, although because debate about giving always appears to focus on this point, we will look at it in some depth. Important principles can be gleaned from the debate, and it's those that we're interested in rather than trying to win any arguments. Acknowledging that strong support can be marshalled from both the for and against camps. We should note on the question of tithing that we must not lose the thread of our message here in all this detail. That the bigger picture is why we should give and in what spirit. So with tithing in mind, another basic rule to use for correct, accurate interpretation is to see what the theme of a passage is and its historic setting and timeline. In short, we mustn't just pluck scriptures out of context, supplying what might be called a proof text to support one's position devoid of its original meaning. Malachi 3:10 is a good example, relevant as it is to our topic this evening. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." In the simplest terms, we might start off by noting that in the Old Testament dispensation, where Malachi wrote, blessings were very often material ones. Whereas when the days of typical animal sacrifices became obsolete, at the time the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, once and for all, blessings became less worldly to reflect the more spiritual nature of this new dispensation. In his book, The Gift of Giving, R.T. Kendall, a successor to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' pulpit at the Westminster Chapel in London, bases much of his argument on this verse, along with 2 Corinthians 9:6, in our sights this evening. In the book, previously entitled simply Tithing, Kendall says that these two verses alone are sufficient to encourage us to believe that our giving is followed by certain results. He also says in the book, at bottom is a promise for all believers that they will be honoured even at a material level, more than they would have been had they not been faithful in Christian stewardship. This is the virtual guarantee of financial security. As the book proceeds, he builds his case, supported by numerous testimonies, that even in the material realm, it's impossible to outgive God. He does say that you must be careful about your motives, explaining that the Lord might hide his face to test us, and that you should develop a but-if-not faith, such as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego demonstrated when being thrown into the fiery furnace. But these disclaimers come way too late and are too weak, effectively in the small print. And in the town where I live, in Belper, there is a great big fluorescent sign in the window of one of the shops. And it says in great big letters, closing down. So what you do when you see this sign is you walk towards it because you think, they're going to have some cheap prices. They're closing down. And as you walk towards it, you see the small print at the top, which says, we are not closing down. We just have very good prices. He's already hooked the reader in to return to the return that tithing promises, although later says, you should note the if in Malachi 3:10, meaning that the promise is there to prove God if he sovereignly chooses to prove it to you. But to get back to the point about the importance of context to correct biblical interpretation, Kendall helps us here, at the same time completely contradicting his argument for tithing. He asks, are Christians bound to tithe like this, i.e. to the letter of the law with a total tithe, not a 10%, but more like 23.5%? No, he says, that's the Mosaic law, and there's a noticeable difference between the law and Christian freedom. In other words, this promise is made during the time the Mosaic law was in force. He admits that God doesn't enforce tithing, but says that it's his way. He bases his argument on Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, which indeed provides some of the strongest support for the tithe, preceding the law as it does. Debate continues as to whether the widely recorded practice of tithing prior to this supports the notion that this event therefore cannot support the Christian tithe, or whether in fact it does in fact support the idea that tithing is in man's heart, part therefore of the moral law. I'm not going to now, but we could look at Matthew 23:23, often provided as proof that the Lord himself endorsed tithing, or Hebrews 7. But personally, I don't think either support tithing. In the former case, for example, because Jesus was speaking with Jews bound by the old covenant law until his atoning death on the cross ushered in the age of grace under the new covenant. For now, then, the caution is simply that it's unwise to develop an important doctrine on a one-off event, such as the one in Genesis 14, especially when it's not supported in the New Testament, certainly not conclusively. The two whole chapters we're looking at this evening, the fullest treatment of giving there is, say nothing about tithing or a specific amount. But if tithing an exact amount may not be the last word on Christian giving, and we're not guaranteed a return, where do we go from here? Well, my third heading provides the important starting point, the right reason for giving. Giving is a Christian duty. We do it because the Bible tells us to. Last month's Pilgrim Bible Notes exhorted us to face up to our responsibility to support the work of God. Yes, we need to be taught to financially support God's work. But as we've seen, we have to be so careful because our sinful natures can so easily fall into the trap of giving from a faulty motive. Those sincerely teaching tithing, whose theology we respect, although perhaps disagreeing on this one point, undoubtedly want to exhort Christians to their duty and know that the reality is that very many professing Christians, shorn of their duty to tithe, actually give much less. The issue, though, is not whether to tithe or not, but teaching the correct motivation. And as ever, doing all we can to reach even churchgoers with the gospel, playing our part to ensure that they are truly born again. Once we can see what Christ has done for us and realise we're indebted to him as blood-bought sinners and that everything we have is really his, we'll respond as we should. So if there's one thing you take away this evening and leave behind all the debate about tithing and the false teaching of the prosperity gospel, it's this, that our motivation to give is God's grace bestowed upon us. In a wider sense, the Christian life is like this. That we seek after holiness and right living, not because we fear hell, but because we're so grateful for Christ's love toward us. Joel Beakey's recent School of Theology address, The Great Calling of Sanctification, ended with the line, holiness is not a list, but a life. And a similar sentiment could be applied to Christian giving. We need to focus on the spirit and not the letter. We read from verse 1 of chapter 8 that it was great the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia that was the cause of their joy abounding. resulting in their generous, sacrificial giving despite their deep poverty. And then in verse 9 it is summarised, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." In other words, they became full of his grace. It was bestowed on them, seen again and again throughout these chapters. In chapter 9 we read that God is able to make all grace abound toward you and of the exceeding grace of God in you. And finally, again in verse 15, when Paul expressed his thanks for his indescribable gift, variously interpreted by commentators as Christ or the gospel or the manifestation of brotherly love seen in the Macedonians' generous giving. But either way, regardless, all interpretations are linked by grace, Christ being the living embodiment of God's undeserved love to us, and through the gospel we receive new life, endowed with this grace to live increasingly sacrificial lives. It's this grace that deserves our response, and we'll look again in a moment at those Macedonians and how we should respond too. Beyond this, we're told, chapter 9, verse 11, that we are enriched, amply provided for, in order that we may be generous in our giving. And this supply of our needs and generous giving glorifies God, which, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, is the chief end of man. Where the grace abounds to us, and Paul talks of all sufficiency in all things, the commentator Matthew Paul explains that the word here, translated grace, can refer to temporal and or spiritual blessings. God does say he'll give back what we sow, and specifically that he'll give us back bread for food, in other words, provide for us in the here and now, as well as increasing our righteousness and fruitfulness. It seems that there can be a reasonable expectation that our earthly needs will at least be met. But that's not the experience of every Christian. We think of starving Christians in the same way that we think of persecuted ones. The point being that we just don't know whether the blessings will be spiritual or temporal. God is sovereign and cannot be manipulated in a simple formulaic way. He is not a slot machine. But in principle, when we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly, and when we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. There is a reward, not always material, from giving. So at last we reach it, having seen the cause in which it is given, some pitfalls to avoid and the right motivation to give, some straightforward guidance on how we should do it. This then is my final heading, how we should give. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul provides instructions about the offering for poor believers in Jerusalem. Paul collected the offering, started a year earlier, toward the end of his final missionary journey, from the churches of Macedonia, amongst others. These churches, despite their extreme poverty, were giving very generously. Well, now, with the whole of this evening's message in mind, we should add that the only church from which Paul himself had accepted payment was the one in Philippi, the leading Macedonian church. Further, he's at pains to set out how carefully financial matters should be administered. We find that in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 8. The two chapters before us contain the fullest teaching about giving in the New Testament. We've seen how God generously rewards those who give generously, and now we look at some of the specific characteristics of gospel age giving. Let's start with that. We should give generously. Strongly supported throughout these chapters, time and again. We see it in verse 2 of chapter 8 and verses 6 and 11 and 13 of chapter 9. Back in 1867, William Plumer wrote that all the churches should be trained, liberally giving their worldly substance for spreading the gospel. Systematic benevolence is today called for. We must learn self-denial. Plumer links generosity with sacrificial giving, learning self-denial. And verse 3 of chapter 8 says that the Macedonians did this, giving according to their ability and beyond. The key to this is found in verse 5, where we read that they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. In other words, they were all in. They were willing to give everything, their whole lives, and had learnt the right motivation. That's our goal. Although I believe R.T. Kendall goes way too far when he advocates tithing, even if you can't afford to, or if you're in debt. George Mueller, who was God's instrument in famously building a number of orphanages, despite never fundraising and never going into debt, correctly refutes the idea, no one has the right to give while in debt. Kendall's view here is that much of this is about money management, a theme supported at conferences such as Spring Harvest, which runs seminars on the subject. It's an important issue, and the Christians Against Poverty budgeting system, for example, is certainly very useful. But it's not all about money management. I think of a chap that a pastor in a previous church asked me to speak to some time ago, but it was before the minimum wage came in. I probably wasn't the best person to speak to him. We were struggling to keep our heads above the water ourselves. But anyway, I did talk to this chap and looked at his budget. And the fact of the matter was, he didn't earn very much money. He worked in a factory. You'd be amazed how little this money this chap had to live on. He went through it, and he had a very simple sort of budget. It was a weekly thing. He was paid weekly. And the best advice I could give him was, if he could give up smoking, that would save him some money, and it would help him to balance his books. Going into debt's not the answer, but to make ends meet, with enough left over to give, people do need a broadly balanced budget in the first place. And affluent believers shouldn't be too critical until they've walked in these shoes. Although the New Testament does not specify an amount, as with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, there's really a furtherance of the principle of the tithe, in the same way that there was an expansion of teaching on murder and adultery to include sins of the heart. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit helps us to respond to God's generosity to us by ourselves being generous in our giving, ideally going beyond the mere tithe laid out in the Old Testament. Giving is also explained as being proportionate. Although given the emphasis on generosity through the passage, the point really is that this should not be used as an excuse to limit one's giving in any way. We see proportionality in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 8. And who better to explain this portion to us than George Muller? The principle of giving that Paul establishes in his churches is not the tithe, but equality, based on an allegorical reading of manna in the law. The person who gathers much should share with the person who gathers little, since it's all going to rot in the end. C.H. Spurgeon adds on this subject, "Much has been said about giving a tenth of one's income to the Lord. Methinks that a Christian duty Methinks that it is a Christian duty which none should for a moment question. I do not, however, like to lay down any rules for God's people, for the Lord's New Testament is not a great book of rules. It's not a book of the letter, for that killeth, but it's a book of the Spirit. Give, dear friends, as you've purposed in your heart, and give proportionately as the Lord has prospered you." And linked to proportionality were to give systematically, which is a principle gleaned principally from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he says in chapter 16, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." This something in turn reinforces the voluntary nature of giving. So finally, giving should be voluntary, which we see in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 9. In verse 5, the offering is described as a gift, to be given generously and not grudgingly and under obligation. For we read in verse 7 that God loves a cheerful giver. I'll close with Muller again, reinforcing, I hope, the theme of this message. How much should you give of your income? God lays down no rule concerning this point. Give cheerfully and not because it is required. Amen.